Good morning, people of God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, we'll begin reading at verse 38, and we'll read through verse 42. So please follow along very carefully. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we've spent some time studying your wonderful little book about the prophet Jonah, and now we come to our Lord's declaration about the life and the ministry of this man and the analogy that he makes. So, Father, we're treading on holy ground here. And we would ask that you would give us great focus, great concentration, open our hearts and minds and ears to receive from your word that which you would have us to know this day. May Jesus Christ be glorified in our midst, we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated, people of God, and let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master. Okay, we're off to a good start, aren't we? Because they're at least being respectful, referring to Jesus as didaskalos. Master, we would see a sign from thee. A seemingly reasonable request, no? Well, let's do this. Let's go back. Context is always super duper important, isn't it? So we've got our verses for the morning in front of us, but let's go back a little bit and try to pick a few things up along the way and see what's really going on. You've got a few of the verses on your outline sheet there. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and if we're just looking at this little section here, they seem polite and they seem to have a reasonable request. Master, we would see a sign from thee. Well, let's go back. Under Roman numeral number 1 on your outline there, you got a few verses from earlier in Matthew chapter 12. You got verses 10 and then verses 13 through 15. Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him. Look at the next few words there. How they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Okay, they don't seem quite as polite when we read that verse, do they? Let's just go ahead and look at the other passage from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Then was brought unto him one possessed of a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That's the context. The context isn't a very positive one in that sense, is it? When our passage is in front of us, we need to remember what's gone on earlier in the passage. And in the earlier part of the passage, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, whatever it was, they held a council against Jesus, how they might destroy him. And in the middle part of the passage, they came to the conclusion that what they're seeing our Lord perform here, he's performing by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Okay, so let's slow down and think that through a little bit and figure out what's going on here. Our Lord, practically since the beginning of his ministry, has been performing miracles. They could have seen any number of miracles. Several of them are obviously listed in this passage here in the earlier part of the chapter when he performed a miracle and told the man to stretch forth his hand. He stretched it forth and it was restored whole. Then they held a council how they might destroy him. And the middle part of the passage gives us an even more philosophical explanation for what they were doing. The people were amazed. The people said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They had plenty of opportunity to see all kinds of wonderful things at the hands of our Lord. They had plenty of opportunity to think through why those things were happening at his hand. And they came to the conclusions, obviously, that are listed for us here. So in our passage, when they ask for a sign, A, they've already seen plenty. B, they're just looking for trouble, because if our Lord would have responded and performed another sign or a miracle in front of them, they would have just continued what they were already doing earlier in the chapter there. Our Lord was not at all being rude when he declined to perform another miracle for them. And he took them back 800 years from that time frame, and he said, you've already got a sign. A, you've already had plenty of signs that I've personally performed during my earthly ministry, and B, there's another sign that I want to remind you about. There shall no sign be given but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Okay, so let's think about what's going on here. It's kind of a rough passage to work with, but in our earlier the Matthew 12, 22 through 24, it reminds us of a wonderful insight that C.S. Lewis gave us in the Screwtape Letters. Mr. Lewis said that Screwtape Letters, if you haven't read it, is C.S. Lewis's fictional account of some demons that are attached to a young believer trying to confuse him and get him mixed up and so forth. It has a lot of interesting insight. Mr. Lewis, one of the insights that he gave us was the notion that power comes either from above or from below. Power coming from above is the power of God, active and operative in this world, and power coming from below is the demonic, the satanic operative and acting in this world and so forth. Verses 22 through 24 are where Dr. Lewis gets his idea of the notion of power from below. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, a strange cultural word there for Satan, the prince of the devils. In other words, the blasphemous notion was being put forth by the scribes and the Pharisees that the Lord's power to perform miracles and to heal, etc., was not a power from above. It was not an example of a godly manifestation of the power of God breaking into the human experience. It was an example of power from below. It was an example of Satan tricking people into following somebody by performing his own little tricks and so forth, much like Moses' miracles in the Old Testament were repeated by the Egyptian magicians and so forth. That's, I guess you just have to say that's exactly what it seems like. That's about as disrespectful, about as blasphemous, about as an abominable a notion that you could ever come up with. So when the Pharisees and company had already seen what was going on in Matthew 12, verses 10 through 15, when they'd already seen what was going on in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 24, when we get to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42, and they come to him and say, show us a sign. No sincerity there at all, obviously. They'd already told the world where they thought his power to perform signs was coming from. So why bother to do another when that's the interpretation that's already been given to these things? Our Lord's response was, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Okay. The main thrust that our Lord's driving at here, obviously, is the analogy between Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the great fish's belly and our Lord's upcoming three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When back in seminary, when we take a homiletics class, that's a class that teaches us how to preach, the homiletics professor always says, the minister's sermon has to have the same main point as the text. If the text says something, that's got to be your main point about it. The main point of this text is obviously about our Lord's resurrection. We'll get to that in a minute. Sort of an incidental point, don't want to spend too much time on it, but let's think about something here. Our Lord says, this is an evil and adulterous generation. What does that mean? The Greek word genera there, it's a broad word. It can literally mean a generation, like parents and children and grandchildren and that sort of thing. And it can mean groups of people. It's a concept that appears in the scriptures several times. And the notion, John the Baptist, when people came to hear him, he said, "You generation of vipers." Our Lord used that phrase in other places in the gospel accounts as well. Sometimes the scriptures hold out the notion that there are such strong characteristics of a single period in time, you can categorize virtually a whole generation in such a way. The idea of generations occurs right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? In the second commandment, it speaks of the third and fourth generation and so forth. Psalm 78 begins with articulating the notions of faithfulness, hopefully over a period of four generations. And in those contexts, it obviously literally means the people that live at a certain period of time, the people that are alive at this point in a given moment in history. Our Lord's exposition here is that this is an evil. That's self-explanatory. It's an adulteress. Israel of old was what? It was the bride of the Lord. And if you're unfaithful to him to whom you are espoused, it's an adulterous situation. Jesus says that this generation to whom he is speaking, probably typified mainly by the Pharisees and whatnot, but the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, weren't they? They were the official religious spokesman. We don't see Pharisees when we read through the Old Testament and we start reading the New Testament, and all of a sudden there's Pharisees and scribes and stuff all over the place. These things grew and came to pass during that 400 silent year period there between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And it was such that John the Baptist and our Lord categorized that generation as an evil, a faithless, an adulterous generation, a people who had remarkable benefits but didn't take advantage of those things. Here they have he who is the truth incarnate, and they say that what he is doing by the power of the devil. So this was a strange and wonderful time, wasn't it? At any rate, our Lord declares that this is an evil and adulterous generation. This evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Show me one more thing and I'll believe. Well, no, you won't. Because you've seen plenty, you've read plenty, you got the whole Old Testament, Jesus would say, that's pointing to me. I've done plenty of things in your midst to convince you of who I am. So one more little thing's not going to do it. That's not why you're asking for this. You're asking for this for your ulterior motives. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Okay, so here our Lord's getting into the main thrust of his declaration here. You've already had all kinds of signs, but those were not the sign. There's secondary signs, and then there's a primary sign. And the thing that the scripture holds out to us, the ultimate testimony, the ultimate proof, the ultimate sign, the ultimate confirmation that our Lord was who and what he said he was, is his resurrection from the dead. And Jesus says to that adulterous and that evil and adulterous generation, you've already had plenty of stuff. Let me point a big one out to you. The big one is the one that points to my upcoming resurrection. Now, it wasn't just even the Pharisees that had trouble with this, was it? Because several times when our Lord was just dealing with his disciples and he talked about, okay, guys, let me tell you what's about to happen here. I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be risen from, 3 days later, I'm going to be risen from the dead. It wasn't the Pharisees, was it? It was our Lord's best friend that said, no, Lord, that can't happen. And our Lord's best friend got a pretty good rebuke when he said that too, didn't he? Not only the Pharisees didn't understand some of this stuff, even our Lord's disciples didn't understand it. But when Peter wanted to turn our Lord away from the cross and away from all of those things that surround our Lord's closing works there, if you turn him away from the cross, what have you done? You've turned him away from his death. If you've turned him away from his death, what have you done? You've turned him away from his resurrection. And our Lord spoke very strongly to Peter, no, don't. Don't try to make me turn aside. This is the lot that my Father has given to me, and I must pursue it. So this evil and adulterous generation does not get a sign because there's already been a sign given to it. It was 800 years earlier. Our pastors have taught us about it over the past 4 weeks. Jesus said the sign that God gave you centuries ago through Jonah, that's the sign that you need to understand here and now. Because as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man, that's a title that we studied a few months back, isn't it? Jesus taking upon himself our nature because he needs to be close to us. To perform the work of redemption, our Lord has to be very, very close to us. He has to fulfill the old covenant concept of the kinsman redeemer. He has to be one that knows our situation intimately and intensely. The Son of Man has to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. That's the principle that's where the Father confirms the work of the Son. That's the great proof and testimony. We'll look at a few verses in a moment here. That's the great proof and testimony that the Father has accepted the work that the Son has offered to him. Our Lord says, if you don't accept that, you just don't accept anything. The bottom of the front page of your outline there, you got all kinds of verses, just look at them. We don't really need to explain them. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth, by the time we're in Matthew 16, we're moving close to our Lord's final days. From that time forth, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Our Lord is explaining to his disciples, this is the way these things have to be. In the book of Acts, in Paul's preaching, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That was to Jews and to Gentiles, that was the great proof, that was the great declaration that our Father had accepted the work of the Son. If you turn your page over, you got a couple of more verses there we can think about. As Paul opens his wonderful theological book, the book of Romans, in the opening lines, he says that Jesus, our Lord, is declared to be the Son of God. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. And at the end of Paul's ministry, when he's writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, teaching Timothy how to be a good minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Doesn't Timothy already know that? Shouldn't Paul be teaching him more advanced theological concepts? A, there's no more advanced theological concept. B, it seems to be a foundational issue, which of course it is. and see, why did Paul write, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Because sometimes we forget that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we forget the implications thereof. We forget that this is the seal that the Father has placed upon the Son. This is the ultimate proof that our Lord was who he says he was. We continue in our text, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, here comes an application, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. If you turn back in Matthew chapter 12, all the way back to verse 6, it's in the middle of another discussion there. We won't go into the whole of it, but look at what our Lord declares in verse 6. I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 12, we've got three comparisons. In verse 6, we've got the declaration that our Lord's greater than the temple. In verse 41, we've got the comparison that our Lord is greater than Jonah. And in verse 42, we've got the comparison that our Lord is greater than Solomon. You don't hear too much about it anymore. There's a reason for that. But once upon a time, there used to be a sub-science in the philosophy department called axiology. Greek word axios, to value. Axiology, the study of values, the study of what's important to you. And once upon a time, we don't hear about it nowadays because we live in such a relativistic world, don't we? There's no truth, there's just preferences and how I want to identify and this and that. Everything's relative today. In a society that values truth, the concept, you don't have to get hung up on philosophical words, but the concept of axiology is an important concept. It means, what's your hierarchy of values? What do you put at the very top? And then what comes after that? The silly kind of common way that you challenge somebody to think about axiology is this. Your house is on fire. You got your family out. They're safe. The firemen are going to let you run in one time to grab one thing. And then the rest of your house is going to burn down. You're going to lose everything else that you've accumulated all your life. You can't run in for the China hutch because it's too big and too heavy and you can't carry it out. So the firemen are going to let you run into the house one time to grab one small object and then kiss everything else that you own goodbye. So you challenge yourself, what would I do? Do we have a file that has all of our important paperwork in it? Is there a photo album that goes back generations? Is there a curio that might not mean too much to anybody else, but great-grandma or great-grandpa gave it to me, and therefore it has that kind of intrinsic value to me, et cetera, et cetera. You evaluate your axiology by challenging yourself to think, what would that one object be in my house that I would grab if I had to let everything else go aside? That object is at the top of your pyramid, or whatever you'd want to call it, of value. It's the thing that you value most. We live in a world of just all kinds of competing values today, don't we? No people, no generation, if we want to go with that, in the history of the world has been as potentially distracted as we are. Because there's a million channels on the cable TV, and there's a million and one websites that we could go entertain ourselves with, and there's millions of books and millions of radio stations that we can listen to, and just all kinds of stuff that we can do. And when there's a million options, what do you have to do? You have to filter through them and try to find the best. And that's a challenge to us sometimes, isn't it? That's a challenge because sometimes we give huge chunks of our lives to things that aren't quite that important. And sometimes we let the really, really important stuff kind of slide by the wayside. So we have to be disciplined in the discipline of axiology. We have to be able to filter through all of these things that come flying at us and be able to say, nope, not you, nope, not you, nope, no. Oh, okay, there's the one that I want to devote my time to. There's the one that I want to give the best of my attention to, etc. Our Lord was teaching us about axiology in Matthew chapter 12. He did it all over the place too, didn't he? He said, seek what? First, the kingdom of God. He said what? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. The Bible is a book that holds all kinds of important things for us, how to teach us how to filter out all the gunk that can fill up our minds and clog us and distract us and all that sort of thing. The Scriptures hold out a lot of important things, but the Scriptures always, always, always hold out that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with our heart and soul and strength and mind. Even when the Scriptures hold out the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves, if we put that above the first one, we're still messed up, right? If the second becomes the first, let alone something that should be in 25th place, if that becomes the first, wow, how sad is that? But our Lord is teaching us here how to separate things. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now we got to think back a couple of weeks, don't we? What was the message that Jonah was, what was the message that he was supposed to preach in chapter 1 that he didn't get around to for a while? But at any rate, God called him. We'd already seen that Jonah had been a fairly faithful promise in other contexts. And that, now God calls him out and he says, Jonah, you know that big city, Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, the capital city of that nation that in a century is going to invade and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, go preach to them. And that's why Jonah went east when he was supposed to go west, or west when he was supposed to go east, or whatever the story was. And God swallows him up and gives him a few days to think about things. Jonah goes back, and what did he do? As disappointed we might have been in Jonah when he didn't go when originally commanded, as disappointed we might have been with him afterwards when he's sulking under the gourd or whatever that thing is and so forth, when Jonah went, what did he do? He faithfully communicated the message that God had given to him. That's the characteristic of a faithful prophet. Maybe his internal condition was not what we would have wanted it to be, but externally, Jonah faithfully preached the message that God had assigned to him. And what happened? The men of this enormous pagan city repented. But I don't like these people, Lord. Not your problem. Just go preach to them the message that I have given to you to preach. But if they repent, they might avoid some judgment that you might pour out upon them, Lord. Not your problem, dude. Judgment is not your business. Judgment is my business. Go preach. Go preach the message that I have given to you. Jonah preached the message, and by the grace of God, the men of Nineveh repented. And a gigantic pagan city bowed the knee to the God of the Old Covenant. And our Lord's declaration now, or 800 years later, in our Lord's lifetime, is that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they will rise in judgment against this generation. Why? Was the preaching of Jonah good? Sure was. But who had more truth, the men of Nineveh or the men of our Lord's day who are hearing him? No comparison, is there? One sermon, apparently, that Jonah preached. One missionary of God coming to a pagan civilization, and in that one moment in time, the whole pagan civilization virtually repents. And these folk, they had all of the books of the Old Covenant. The men of Nineveh had none. These folks had all of the tradition that was passed on from Abraham and from Moses and from David and Isaiah, et cetera, and from Jonah. And they have John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, and they have our Lord himself in their midst. And they don't want to hear it. And you go, wow, has there ever been a generation of men who had so much given to it and did so little with it? Now, a little outside of our context for the day, but verse 42, the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation, exact same theme as the men of Nineveh, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Who in the world? The Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, supposedly that was a civilization, one book that I read this week said 1,200 miles away. One book that I read said 1,500 miles away. Whatever it was, that was a long ways to go. And here she is. She's just like the men of Nineveh. She's a pagan queen. She has no background in Old Covenant things. She doesn't have access to the books of Moses or the book of Jonah or anything like that. She had heard as a pagan queen. She had heard that 1,500 miles away, there is a ruler of his people that is unimaginably wise. And she said, as a pagan queen, she said, I must hear this wisdom. I'm a ruler. He's a ruler. I must know how to rule my people wisely. I will travel 1,500 miles. Now, she was a queen, so she had a caravan, but that was still a long way to go. That was still a dangerous journey to make. I must go and hear the wisdom of this wise man so that I can rule my people wisely as well. So in both cases, there was what? There was verbal communication. There was verbal communication. The preaching of Jonah, the public wisdom of Solomon. And in both cases, people responded to that verbal communication. The men of Nineveh responded to the preaching of Jonah. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, she traveled so very, very far to hear the verbal proclamations of Solomon. You can read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10 if you want to follow up on that this afternoon, but she asked Solomon all kinds of questions, and Solomon, in the wisdom that God had given to him, answered her wisely, every question that she put to him. So in both cases, there was the verbal communication of truth, and in both cases, there was, by the grace of God, the positive response to even pagan people to the verbal communication of truth. And Jesus says, you guys today, you've had more verbal communication of truth than any people up to that point in time in the history of the world. And unlike the men of Nineveh, unlike the Queen of the South, your axiology is such that you don't value it. You didn't put getting wisdom from God at the very top of your list. You didn't put God and his word and his truth at the top of your axiological structure so that you could filter out everything else that would distract you and put God and his word at the top. Jesus says you got to be able to make distinctions. And you certainly got to be able to make distinctions between something that's bad and something that's good. And you've even got to be able to make distinctions between something that's really, really good as opposed to something that's the very best. In the Old Covenant, verse 6, was the temple good? course it was. It was the place of public worship. But now that Jesus Christ has come, something greater than the temple is present. Was the preaching, the faithful preaching of Jonah to the Ninevites, a good thing? Absolutely. But now there's a greater preacher of a greater truth. Was it a beautiful thing to see the Queen of Sheba travel 1,500 miles to sit at the feet of Solomon? Oh, that was a beautiful thing. But you men of that generation, you've got an even greater blessing. You can sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, listen to him and hear his proclamations. So there's all kinds of stuff given to us in this passage. The thing that jumps off the page at us is that the thing that God the Father has looked upon and declared to be the most important moment in human history is about, from their perspective, it's about to take place. And you've been given heads up, you've been given notification about it for 800 years, and you're not looking for it. You didn't understand it, you didn't value it, you didn't put it at the top of your structure. So when that moment in time has come, when the fullness of time has come, and that moment when Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh, has come into this world, the fullness of time, and he's conducted his ministry, he's lived his quiet life, and he's conducted his public ministry among us, and we're careening toward the cross and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. All of those things that come together that prove his work is complete, that prove he is the chosen Redeemer that God has sent into the world, that his propitiatory death has accomplished what he said it was going to do, and the Father has accepted that incredible gift, that incredible offering. Now that all of these things are careening together, rather than the whole world waiting breathlessly on tiptoe for all of these things, the men of that generation has just coldly turned their backs on it. They even attribute it to satanic influence. Mind-boggling. You got some quotes on the back of your page there. You got a Pastor Spurgeon quote, which you know I love, and you got a John Calvin quote, which is historic, but let's look at the John Owen quote. It's letter G on the back of your page there. John Owen was the greatest of the Puritan authors. Pastor Henry was just handing out some good stuff from that era. Many, 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 many wonderful men of God in that time frame. Perhaps John Owen was the greatest. I usually don't include the name of the book or the date when I throw a quote at you. I'll usually just throw the name at you. But I wanted to include the title of the book this time. Look at the title of John Owen's book. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Now, sometimes Puritan book titles are longer than modern books, but the point of the title is extremely important as well, isn't it? The death of death. In the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, in the ascension of Christ, in all of those things that are associated with our Lord's redemptive activity here, death dies. Death loses its power. Death loses its pull. Death loses its influence upon us. In the death of Christ, death dies. The death of death and the death of Christ. Here's what dear Mr. Owen said back in 1647. We, according to the scriptures, plainly believe that Christ hath by his righteousness merited for us grace and glory, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in, through, and for him, that he is made unto us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that he hath procured for us, and that God for his sake bestoweth upon us every grace in this life that maketh us differ from others, and all that glory in the future life that we hope for in that which is to come. He procured for us remission of all our sins, an actual reconciliation with God. Now look at the next few words. Attested and affirmed to all by his resurrection from the dead. all of those beautiful things, and you're going to have to go back and read through those things more slowly this afternoon. All of those beautiful things that Mr. Owen says Christ has done for us, they're attested and affirmed to us by his resurrection. How do we know that Jesus did all this stuff and that it's really true? We know it because of the resurrection. That was the Father's great sign that he gave regarding the work of the Son. That's the Father's declaration that the work of the Son has been accepted, and now God the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son to his people throughout the ages. Back in chapter 12, verse 6, somebody greater than the temple. Chapter 12, verse 41, a greater than Jonah. Chapter 12, verse 42, a greater than Solomon. Now, if you're saying to yourself, this theme is familiar to me, but I haven't read this for a while, why do I know this stuff? Well, it's because Pastor Bill's been pounded into our heads in our Hebrews class that if you can only remember one word about the book of Hebrews, it's the word better. Because over and over again, the message of the book of Hebrews to the Israelite people that are now Christians and that are the recipients of that book, the message of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Look at your Roman numeral number 4 there right off the bat. Going down to letter G there, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, Pastor Bill taught us the very first week of class that Jesus is better, so much better than the angels. In chapter 3 that we looked at today, this man was counted more worthy. This man, Christ Jesus, was counted more worthy of more glory than Moses. Chapter 7, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus was made the surety of a better testament, a better covenant. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. Three contrasts in this one verse. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. A more excellent ministry, a better covenant, better promises. Chapter 9, verse 23, better sacrifices. Chapter 9, verse 34, a better and enduring substance. Chapter 11, verse 16, we look for a better country. Chapter 11, verse 35, we look for a better resurrection. If God only says something once, it's true, right? But if God says something over and over and over to us, what's the point of that? God is knocking us upside the head with a 2x4. Listen to this theme. See this theme over and over again in the scriptures. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the old covenant high priesthood. Jesus is better. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. The sacrifices of the sacrifice of the new covenant is better than the sacrifices of the old covenant. We look for a better country. We've got a better inheritance. We've got better promises. What's the point? Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the old covenant. Jesus is better than the temple. You can see a few other verses there on your outline. Jesus is, where are they? Jesus, letter E there. Jesus is better than Jacob. Jesus is better than Abraham. This comparison occurs a lot of times in the scripture. And it's God calling us to axiological excellence. How's that for a $10 phrase? Calling upon us to value that which is truly valuable, calling upon us to put at the very highest point of our scheme of values and the things that we treasure the most, to put our Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else, to value him above all things. We've got a better inheritance. We've got a better substance. We've got a better resurrection. We've got a better country to look forward to because we're the recipients of a better covenant, which is founded upon better promises. May God give us the grace to recognize that Jesus is better than Jonah, that Jesus is better than the temple, that Jesus is better than Solomon, that the old covenant is better than the new covenant is better than the old covenant, that Jesus is better than Moses or Abraham or David, or anything else that might try to distract us and pull us away. May God give us the grace to put Jesus Christ at the uppermost part of our system of value, to value and to love and to treasure him above all things. It's the first and greatest commandment. Let's pray.